Now, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to our text for the sermon this morning, we've made our way to Psalm 48, a beautiful psalm that I hope will be encouraging to all of us this morning. Psalm 48, and we'll read this together. Psalm 48, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have seen, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. Let us pray. Our Lord, we now approach your word, and we confess our need for illumination from your Spirit, that we might understand it rightly. Father, in and of ourselves, we are blind and deaf to the true meaning of your word. Our hearts are cold and unresponsive to its truth. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to respond in faith and obedience to what you, Father, will say to us through your word this morning. Help us, Father, to listen to and to receive your word as it truly is, as the word of the living God, the word of the living God that is itself alive and active. Grant to me, Father, as I preach, to speak your truth rightly and to expound it clearly. And help all of us now to clear our minds, to prepare our hearts, and to listen expectantly to what you will say to us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We come this morning to the last of this quartet of kingship psalms that we have been studying. As Jeremy, again a couple of weeks ago, so rightly pointed out, Psalms 45, 46, 47, and 48 all focus our attention on God as the great King. The great King. They're focusing our attention on God as King over Israel, yes, but also in these psalms over all of the nations of the earth. These four psalms call our attention specifically to two things about this great King. They call our attention to his glory and to his might. To his glory, his majesty, and to his might, his power, especially over his enemies and the enemies of his people. Psalm 45 focused on the first of these. It focused on the glory of this King and his majesty, his beauty, arrayed in all the splendor of kingship. Psalms 46 and 47 then have focused more on the might of this King, his power in battle against the enemies of his people, on behalf of his people, his subjects. And the overarching purpose of all of these psalms, of all four of these psalms, the overarching purpose is at once very simple and yet very profound. The main purpose of these psalms is to inspire worship. To inspire the worship of this King being described. If you look at Psalm 45, the last verse of Psalm 45, it ends with this: I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Having described the beauty and the glory and the majesty of this king, it then calls all nations of all generations to worship him, to praise him. In Psalm 46, verse 8, we get this admonition. It says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire." And what are we to do in response? Verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." This psalm calls us to behold what God is doing in his might against his enemies. And we are to be still and to meditate on these things. This is a very thoughtful type of worship. Very quiet type of worship. And then, as Jeremy pointed out in Psalm 47, then this worship breaks forth into joyful, exuberant type of praise. And really, all of Psalm 47 is just pretty much one big call to worship. In verse 1, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph." In verses 6 and 7, "Sing praises to our God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King." And just in case you didn't get it for the fourth time, "Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding." Again, the purpose of these psalms is to magnify the glory and the might of God as King, and to call all of us to then give him the praise that he deserves. And Psalm 48 continues in its very first verse with this note of exultant praise. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. But Psalm 48, while still maintaining this focus on God the King's glory and might, it then shifts that focus slightly. It shifts the focus slightly away from the King's personal glory and might, and it calls more attention than to the glory and might of his royal city. So shifting away from the glory and might of the king himself to the glory and might of his royal city. Now this whole idea of writing a song in praise of a city is kind of foreign to us. We don't normally think in these terms, but in the ancient world, a king's royal city was the most obvious and identifiable symbol of his own personal greatness. His city was a symbol of his own greatness. The greater the king, the greater his capital city, the greater his royal city. If a king wanted to show off, he would build higher and thicker walls around his city. He would beautify its gates with ornate carvings and precious stones. He'd erect lavish palaces and citadels and mighty towers in the midst of his city. If you remember the account of Nebuchadnezzar, the account of his pride and his humiliation in Daniel 4, why don't you turn there to Daniel chapter 4. Here we have a vivid account of a king's personal pride manifesting itself in pride over his royal city. And Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 and verses 28 to 33. Now this is the account of his pride and his humiliation. "All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?'" And you see what happens. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he chooses." And that very hour, this prophecy came true in Nebuchadnezzar's life. But you see him strutting around his royal palace, looking out on his magnificent city. And Babylon was a magnificent city. But what does he say about this? This is the city that I have built for royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. Again, a king's royal city was the symbol of his own personal power and majesty. And such was definitely the case with Nebuchadnezzar. And Jerusalem, at the time when this psalm was written, was the royal city of God. The royal city of God. We've mentioned before that Israel was a theocracy. And what that means is that Israel's ultimate king was never David, or any of David's sons, or any of the other kings that ruled over Israel. The Davidic kings were merely God's viceroys. They ruled God's kingdom on God's behalf. And so Jerusalem was God's royal city, as it is called in verse 2 of our psalm, the city of the great king. And that means that this psalm, although ostensibly in praise of the physical city of Jerusalem, which it is, it definitely is, it, in reality though, it is a song in praise of the glory and might of God the King. And Jerusalem merely symbolizes the glory and might of its King. So let's now observe for a few moments, first, the glory and might of the earthly Jerusalem. The glory and might of the earthly Jerusalem. Psalm 48, I think, is best understood and appreciated as a psalm of thanksgiving after victory in battle. It's a song giving thanks to God after Israel has won a battle. And this, I think, it has in common with Psalms 46 and 47. They're songs thanking and praising God for defending His people and triumphing over their enemies. In fact, all three of these psalms, 46, 47, and 48, it's very possible they could have all been written in response to the same victory. But look especially in our Psalm 48 at verses 4 through 7. Here the psalmist says, "For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." This is war language. And the verb, if you see translated, at least in the New King James, translated, "these kings passed by" in verse 4, that verb in other places can have the idea of armies crossing over a border of another nation to invade it. And I think that's the idea here. These kings, multiple kings, are assembling their armies, and they've invaded Jerusalem, and they've invaded Judah, and they're on their way toward Jerusalem. Now, I normally don't speculate too much on the exact historical context of the Psalms. And this psalm really could apply to any number of sieges of Jerusalem. If you know the history of Jerusalem, it knew its fair share of sieges and of warfare. But there's one occasion that's recorded for us in Scripture that is really too intriguing a candidate for me to pass up. And it also happens to be probably my favorite story in the entire Bible anyway. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Again, to see a possible context for what we read in Psalm 48. That this psalm may have been written in response to this victory. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have a story that's recorded for us that took place during the reign of King Jehoshaphat. Now, King Jehoshaphat, for the most part, was a very godly king. He established reforms. He brought the people back to the worship of the true God. If you notice in verse 4, so Jehoshaphat, verse 4 of chapter 19, before chapter 20, so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. This is a godly king. And what happens in chapter 20 happens during this king's reign. Read with me at the beginning of chapter 20. No, chapter 20, verse 1. "It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. So here you have a coalition of kings, different kings of different nations with their armies coming together to do battle against Jehoshaphat. Verse 2, then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said... And then, so what you have here is this huge army with all these different nations coming against Jehoshaphat, and what does he do immediately? He proclaims a fast, and he gathers all of Judah and Jerusalem to the temple, and he stands up in the temple and prays. And verses 6 through 12, Jehoshaphat leads the children of Israel in the temple in a beautiful, beautiful prayer that I am not going to read, because if I read it, I would have to say something about it. I don't know, maybe I can read it. Let's read it. Verse 6. I won't say anything, though. Verse 6. This is the King Jehoshaphat in the temple leading the people in prayer. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save us. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. It's a beautiful prayer, recalling the past faithfulness and promises of God. I'm sorry, I'm talking about it. And arguing those before God, and then admitting their complete helplessness in the face of this situation, and saying, we're just fixing our eyes on you, God, waiting for you to act. So that's the prayer that Jehoshaphat leads them in. let me see, where am I? Then God's Spirit, if you read further in the story, God's Spirit comes upon a Levite, specifically a son of Asaph. And the Spirit of God comes upon a Levite who then prophesies to the people not to be afraid. And he prophesies that they're not even going to have to fight this army that is coming out against them, because God is going to go out single-handedly and defeat their enemies for them. In verse 17, this is in the midst of this prophecy, the first part of verse 17, this son of Asaph is saying, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I mean, does that perhaps sound familiar? Something like what we read in Psalm 46? In the midst of this war, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. Then in verses 18 and 19, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then, this is interesting, then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they've received this promise of deliverance from God and his prophecy, and then they stand up to offer praise to God. And who leads them in this praise? We have mention here of Levites, some of the sons of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites, the sons of Korah, the authors of our psalms that we've been reading. Here you have them mentioned leading the people and singing God's praises. Again, God hasn't yet accomplished this victory for them. They're already singing his praises. The next morning, the army of Judah goes out of the city, and they put at the head of the armies people who continue then to sing God's praises. And they're singing, if you notice in verse 21, they're singing this: "Praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever." Notice that word, mercy. I'll mention that again in a second. His mercy, in the ESV, is His steadfast love endures forever. So then what happens? Read verse 24. "So when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped." Again, God set ambushes. He turned this coalition of kings against themselves, and they completely defeated themselves. And Israel just comes out and looks at them, and they're completely dead. And then the people proceed to spoil these enemy armies. They take anything of value from their camps and their persons, and then they bring all that wealth back into Jerusalem. Verses 27 and 28. "Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord." Again, you get the idea that there's a lot of praise going on in response to this victory that God has accomplished for them. And what is the result of all of this? Verse 29. "And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel." Isn't that a beautiful story? I love that story. Now look back at Psalm 48, and kind of keep this in the back of your mind. Notice the points of contact with what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. First, again, you have mention of the sons of Korah. Again, the sons of Korah, who experienced this and knew all of this, one of them could have written this psalm in response to that very victory that God had accomplished for them. Verse 4, again, we have mention of the kings assembling and advancing toward Jerusalem. So this is kings, plural, a coalition of different nations that are coming toward Jerusalem. If you notice, also in verse 9, I mentioned that word mercy or steadfast love. Here you have in the psalm, the people in response to God saying, "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness." That's the same word translated mercy back in 2 Chronicles. It's the steadfast love of God. "We've thought in the midst of your temple." And that's exactly what the sons of Korah were leading the children of Israel in doing before they went out to face their enemies. They were thinking on God's loving kindness in the midst of His temple. And if you notice also in verse 10, you have this mention of God's praise extending to the ends of the earth. Again, that's what happened as a result of that victory in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The fear of God fell on all of the nations round about Israel. So again, you might not be convinced. I don't know if I'm completely convinced, but I think that it fits well. And if 2 Chronicles chapter 20 isn't the exact historical context of this psalm, I think it was a situation very much like it. And I think that keeping that idea in the back of our heads helps us to appreciate this psalm more fully as thanksgiving for a victory that God accomplished on behalf of the people. So let's look at Psalm 48 then more closely and consider, again, the glory and the might of the earthly Jerusalem. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King." Here we have this opening ascription of praise to God, and then a description in verse 2 of the physical glory and beauty of the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great King. The psalmist speaks particularly about the city's elevation. The phrase translated here, "on the sides of the north," is used other places in Scripture simply to speak of a lofty and exalted position. Jerusalem was built on mountains, and to approach Jerusalem from almost any direction is to go up, is to ascend. So if you're coming towards Jerusalem, at some point that city is going to be above you, and you're going to be looking up at it. And if you think about this, you can imagine a Levite, one of these sons of Korah, who is traveling toward Jerusalem. He's coming there to do his round of service in the temple. Remember, they were doorkeepers in the temple. And he's traveling toward the city, and you can just imagine him being awed by his first glimpse of the city of Jerusalem. He's traveling around in all these hills in Judea, and finally the view opens up and he sees Jerusalem situated on top of its mountains. And Jerusalem, again, in its day was a great city. It was a great city. In its glory days under David, and then especially under Solomon, wealth from all over the world, massive wealth, was flowing into this city. And that would manifest itself in building projects and beautifying of things that were already in existence in Jerusalem. Its walls were formidable. Its towers were high. Its palaces and citadels were bright and gleaming in the sun. You can imagine how beautiful this city would appear in its day. But what was it, and above all of that, then, you know, far surpassing all of it in glory, stood the temple that you would see almost from any direction. But what was it that gave Jerusalem its true glory? Yes, it was all of that. It was a beautiful thing. But what is it that gave it its true glory? Our psalm tells us it's because it is the city of our God. It is His holy mountain. It is the city of the great King. As verse 3 goes on to tell us, God is in her palaces. That's what gives Jerusalem its true glory, the presence of God within it. He is known as her refuge. And how has God made himself known as Jerusalem's refuge? Well, then we come again to verses 4 through 7. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together. They saw it. And what is this? They saw it. They saw Jerusalem. I mean, according to our psalmist, all it took to throw these kings and their armies into a frenzy of fear was one glimpse of the glory and the might of God's city, of the city of Jerusalem. One glimpse, one brief sight of the city, and they ran for their lives. Again, he uses two pictures to kind of describe this panic that was ensuing and this destruction that overcame these enemies. In verse 6, he likens it to the birth pangs of a woman in labor. And in verse 7, he likens it to a mighty windstorm that is snapping in two the ships of Tarshish, which were renowned in their day as the most mighty, powerful ships in existence. In verse 8, then, the people, having seen the deliverance of God, again, he's just defeated their enemies, and having seen the deliverance of God, they begin their praise of him. In verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. They had heard the accounts of God's mighty acts of deliverance for the people of Israel in the past. They'd heard of those things. But now they've seen it for themselves. They've seen God's deliverance firsthand. And they call to mind at the end of verse 8 this promise that God will establish Jerusalem forever. His royal city. They continue their praise then in verses 9 through 11. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. And then my favorite part of the psalm is the closing verses 12 to 14. Imagine, if you will, the people, again, putting this in the context of a siege of Jerusalem. Imagine the people of Jerusalem during a siege. Again, the enemy armies are advancing toward Jerusalem. And so all of the people from the surrounding villages naturally flee inside the walled section of the city. They close the gates, they shut themselves up inside the city, and they wait. I mean, you can imagine the tension that would exist in this crowded place, people hardly daring to breathe and to move because they're just waiting to hear. They can't see, so they just have to hear what's happening. And they're waiting, and they're waiting. And then comes the news to them that God has completely destroyed all of their enemies. I mean, you can imagine what a relief that would be. Not one of them is left. You imagine these people, again, having been shut up inside this city, wondering, you know, are the walls going to stand? Are the gates going to hold? How long can we last in here? And then they hear this news. Their enemies are gone. They fled. Not a single one of them is left. And then they're told, here in these verses, to throw open the gates and to go outside the walls. And they're supposed to go outside the walls and walk all the way around the city of Jerusalem. They're to walk around it and they're to look at it. They're to look at it in detail. And what are they looking for? Again, he says they are to count her towers. You can imagine them, you know, counting the towers. You know, they're all still standing. Not one of them is missing. To mark well her bulwarks, her fortifications, and her walls. There's not a scratch on them. To consider her palaces. These citadels and palaces are still gleaming in the sun in all of their beauty. And above all of that, again, is still standing the temple of God. Again, they are to go around the city and just look at it and see the tremendous deliverance that God has effected for them. The city of Jerusalem is established as he promised he would do it. And why are they to do this? Why are they to go all the way around Jerusalem and take careful note of everything about that city that has survived this attack? The city that just hours before was under threat of destruction. At the end of verse 13, it says, "Do all of this that you may tell it to the generation following." And what are they to tell to the next generation? Are they to tell the next generation how strong and how mighty the walls of Jerusalem are? Are they supposed to tell to the next generation how well her towers have defended her? Are they supposed to tell about how impregnable the fortifications of Jerusalem have proven? No. What are they supposed to tell them? Verse 14. That this is God. Our God. Forever and ever. He will be our guide. Even to death. That is what they are supposed to tell. They're supposed to mark the great deliverance that God has accomplished for them so that they can tell their children, just as their parents told them. Again, back in verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen. And now they can pass along their experience to their children and pass along their experience of the faithfulness of God and His might and His glory in delivering them from their enemies. He has shown Himself faithful in defending His people in the past and now in the present. And so the next generation can trust that God will be faithful to guide them in the future, even to the very end. So we've considered the glory and might of the earthly Jerusalem, and you could almost end the sermon there. But I believe that this text also speaks something about the heavenly city of Jerusalem. Of this heavenly city of the great King. So now I'd like to meditate for a few moments on the glory and the might of the heavenly Jerusalem. According to the rest of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, the physical city of God, the old Jerusalem, was a symbol for the eternal heavenly city of God, the new Jerusalem. We'll look at some of those New Testament passages in a moment, but first I'd like to look at Psalm 48 again to see if there are any clues within this psalm itself that it's speaking of something beyond just the earthly physical city of Jerusalem. And I think that there are such clues. If you look at verse 2, beautiful in elevation, describing Jerusalem as the joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth. Not just of the people of Israel. The text says very specifically it is the joy of the whole earth. Verse 10 also picks up on this idea of universality. In verse 10, it imagines the name and the praise of God radiating out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, covering the whole globe in the name and the praises of God, with Jerusalem at the center, being the source of this proclamation. Now, I can't really think of a time in the history of the physical city of Jerusalem when it could truly have been said to be the joy of the whole earth, to be the source of God's name and praises radiating out to the entire world. I can't think of a time in the history of the physical city of Jerusalem when that happened. It probably came closest in the days of Solomon. But after that, the city's glory and might faded rapidly. But the glory and might of Jerusalem that is pictured in this psalm is eternal. It's very obviously eternal. The heart, the center of this psalm, is the end of verse 8, where God where they record the promise that God will establish Jerusalem forever. And it's at this point that we get the Selah. It's at this point that we're to stop and to meditate on what has just been said. God will establish it forever. So think about that. Did God establish Jerusalem forever? And think about the history of the city of Jerusalem itself. If this really was written at the time of Jehoshaphat, then just a little over 3 centuries later, the Babylonians, with King Nebuchadnezzar, that man who was boasting over his own glorious city, came to Jerusalem, burned the temple to the ground, and broke down every last foot of her walls. Now again, Jerusalem was rebuilt, and the temple was rebuilt, and the walls of Jerusalem, but only to be destroyed again later. So, God will establish it forever. Did God's promise to establish Jerusalem forever fail? And if you're thinking of the physical city of Jerusalem, then you might have to concede that it did. But no, the ultimate reference of the city of the great king described in this psalm, the ultimate reference, this is talking about Jerusalem, but the ultimate reference must be found elsewhere than in the earthly city of Jerusalem. So what is then this heavenly or new Jerusalem? And we see it spoken of throughout the Old Testament prophets as well, in connection with the eternal salvation of God's people. The Old Testament prophets picture that salvation as a rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. But it's in the New Testament that we see this concept of the new Jerusalem most clearly. And there's two aspects of the heavenly Jerusalem that we see made clear in the New Testament. It represents first a present spiritual reality, and it will one day also represent a future physical reality. So again, now it is a spiritual, heavenly reality. But in the future, it will again, the city of God will again be an earthly, physical reality, though still very heavenly. Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. We see this again several places in the New Testament. Galatians 4 is one of those places where we see this. Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, Paul is drawing a sharp contrast, a sharp dichotomy between two possible means of salvation. On the one hand, you have strict and total obedience to the law. That is a viable method of salvation. It's impossible, it's hypothetical, but it is a means of salvation. Strict and total obedience to the law. And then on the other hand, you have faith in Christ and what He has done. And in verses 21 to 28, this is a rather complex section of Galatians, but Paul is here making an elaborate analogy between Hagar, if you remember, who was the handmaid of Sarah, Abraham's wife, and who was the mother by Abraham of Ishmael. So you have Hagar on the one side with the Jerusalem, which now is, that's how Paul puts it, and the Old Covenant. So you have all these on the one hand, and on the other hand, you have Sarah, the Jerusalem above, and the New Covenant. Again, Paul is making a contrast in ways of salvation, either by total obedience to the law, or by faith in Jesus Christ. So read in verses 21 to 28 with me. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Referring to the Pentateuch. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The one by a bondwoman, Hagar, that was Ishmael, and the other by a free woman, Sarah and Isaac. But he, verse 23, who was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. If you remember, God had promised Abraham a son, and he kind of took matters into his own hand and had a child with Hagar. So again, he's saying that was someone trying to do, you know, obtain God's promises through his own efforts, is what this was a symbol of. But the son of the free woman of Sarah, Isaac, was born through promise. Again, she was barren. Abraham was old. This was promise. This was all of God. Verse 24, which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." Now again, you've got a lot of different pictures kind of all bouncing around here, and it can get confusing. But again, the main point for our purposes is this distinction between the Jerusalem which now is and the Jerusalem above. And what's the difference between those two? The members of the Jerusalem which now is are the people who are attempting to accomplish their own salvation by works of the law. And the Jerusalem above is made up of all of those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. So again, right now, this Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, this Jerusalem above, is a heavenly, spiritual reality. There's no physical city of God here on earth right now, but it's this spiritual reality. Turn also quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. Here we see this contrast kind of made again. The heavenly Jerusalem here spoken of in terms of the members of the new covenant by faith, as opposed to the members of the old covenant by works. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, we read this: "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire," speaking of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, the old covenant, "and to the blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Sinai, to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God and judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Again, the heavenly Jerusalem is made up of the members of the new covenant who find their salvation only by faith in Jesus Christ. And we could look at many other passages as well, but these will have to suffice for now. The point of all of this is that the New Testament views the true Jerusalem, the true city of God, not as a physical city populated by a single nationality people of God, but rather as a heavenly city whose citizens now include all of those, irrespective of nationality, all of those who place faith in Christ alone for their salvation. Presently, the New Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, is heavenly and spiritual. But the New Testament also envisions a time when the New Jerusalem will indeed descend to earth, and the city of God will become again an earthly physical reality. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, and let's read some of this beautiful account of our hope and the end of all things. Revelation chapter 21. Read verses 1 through 3. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Read also in verses 10 through 12. "And he carried me away in the spirit," verse 10, "to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Skip down to verse 18. "The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold. like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And then he goes on to list those. And in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was with one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. 22, but I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. And the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is a glorious description of the true city of God. This is finally a city worthy to be called the city of God. If the earthly city of Jerusalem was glorious, the heavenly city of Jerusalem is far more so. Imagine that, pure gold, every kind of precious stone, and imagine them all catching and reflecting and diffusing the brightness of the glory of Christ in its heart. Christ there, in the heart of the city, radiating forth in all of his glory, and the whole city of Jerusalem catching and reflecting and diffusing this light. Here you have a Jerusalem from which the name and the praises of God will extend to the whole earth. This Jerusalem, again, no defilement, no danger, no more threat of destruction like the old Jerusalem. This Jerusalem will indeed be the joy of the whole earth. This Jerusalem is the one that God has promised to establish forever. This Jerusalem is the true city of the great King. A few thoughts of application in closing. First, are you a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem? Are you a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem? The only ones who will be allowed to enter this city, according to Revelation, are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who trust for their salvation only in what Christ has done for them, not in what they have done for themselves. Are you a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem? If you are a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, are you living like a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem? Are you living like a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem? Like our psalmist, is the city of God your chief delight? Is it your chief delight? If this son of Korah who wrote Psalm 48 could delight so much in the earthly city of Jerusalem, how much more can we delight in our Jerusalem? This world is not our home. We are just pilgrims far from our native country. Our citizenship, as Paul tells us, is in heaven. And I know that the city of this world can often look very alluring, can look very glitzy at times, but it is nothing compared to the glory of our true city. Fix your eyes on that heavenly country, and nothing in this dark or in this dark world will be able to tempt your gaze away from it. Fix your eyes on that Jerusalem. I know also that the city in which we now live can often be a very trying and troublesome place in which to live. Be encouraged by the hope of that city to come. That glorious heavenly Jerusalem, whose glory will never fade and whose security is eternally, eternally assured. And let that hope, the hope of that city, inspire you now to perseverance with patience and even joy in the face of trial. And let us also heed the grand admonition of Psalm 48 and of all the psalms that we've looked at, these kingship psalms, these four psalms. Let us heed that admonition ever to be engaged in singing forth the praises of our great King. The deliverance that he has accomplished and that he will accomplish on our behalf is far greater than any deliverance that he ever accomplished for the national people of Israel. And our praises should be correspondingly greater. Let's think on His loving kindness. Let's take our worship of Him seriously. As the psalm commands us to do, let us think on His loving kindness, meditate on it. Let us walk about Zion and go all around her, counting her towers, marking well her bulwarks, considering her palaces. And let us, in other words, prepare our hearts for praise by meditating often and deeply on the mighty acts that God has accomplished on our behalf, so that we may praise Him ourselves, and that we may spur others to join with us in praising our King, that we may be able to tell to the generation following that this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. A great king of a great city deserves great praise. To Him alone be all glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise You. We praise You simply for who You are in all of Your greatness. And we praise You for all that You have done on behalf of Your people, on our behalf. Teach us, Father, to praise You as You deserve to be praised. Forgive us, Father, for our half-hearted worship, for failing to prepare our hearts intentionally for Your worship. Thank You, Father, for making us citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem by Your grace. Thank You for everything that citizenship in that city means for us now and for the hope of that eternal life in that glorious city that is to come. Help us to live as true citizens of the true city of the great King. Amen.